Father, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, use John, our friend, our brother, to bless us with a message, Lord, that only you can bring. And we just pray that we would hear your voice speaking through John this morning. Amen.
Amen. If you would like to open your Bibles to the book of Joel, or Joel, if you happen to want to call it Joel. So we're going to look at the first 12 verses of Joel, but we're going to work our way through the book as we go on. So, everybody there? Yeah? The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So I wonder what springs to mind when we start talking about prophets and prophecy. Is it doom and gloom? Or doom and gloom merchants telling us that the end of the world is nigh? Perhaps it's people telling us that in so many years we will have used up all the resources and there'll be nothing left for our children's children to use. Maybe it's people telling us things that will happen in the future. Or perhaps it's somebody telling or foretelling, should I say, what the lottery numbers are going to be that will win. So, in truth, true prophets speak a message that they've received from God. The difficulty, of course, is how do we know a true prophet? And it's interesting because God had a conversation with Moses back in Deuteronomy about that very subject. And he said, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So before we look at Joel and those 12 verses, we need to clarify a few things about prophets and prophecy. And really and truthfully, I suppose, what is a prophet? Well, in the Bible, we have what's called major prophets and minor prophets. Sounds like a balance sheet, doesn't it? Don't be confused, though, by them being called major or minor. It doesn't mean to say that their message is any less relevant or powerful or worthy. It just means that the major prophets, who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, some actually include Daniel in, but the Jewish writings don't. Those prophets are called major prophets because of the volume of work or writings that are in the Word. The other prophets are sometimes, in Jewish tradition, collected together and called the Book of 12. And Joel actually fits into the minor prophets. Their messages are all relevant. So don't think minors, forget about it, don't work like that. You'll find actually in the New Testament that, I don't know what the proportion is, but there are probably at least as many quotes from the minor prophets as there are from the major ones. So what are prophets? Well, I suppose the easiest way to sort of talk about a prophet is they're like, there was a phrase I read somewhere, covenant enforcement mediators. Sounds like a KGB, doesn't it? Covenant enforcement mediators. But what they were there for was to actually remind the people of the covenant that they had made with God. That's what they were there for, to remind them. The prophets were actually God's direct representative. And the message that they actually proclaimed was not theirs. It was not their own message. It was God's. So when we start talking about prophets, we have to start thinking about oracles. Yes. Oracles. Oracles means messages from God. So whenever you look into one of the prophets, what you're looking for is the message from God. What is it that that prophet is saying? So how do the prophets communicate then? Well, the way that they actually communicate sort of follows a pattern, and it can be along the lines of something like this. It can either be an identification of Israel's sin or God's love for his people. And that gets followed by a prediction of curse or blessing, dependent upon the circumstance. So I suppose, yeah, sometimes it can be a bit doom and gloomy. So in general terms, it's what the prophets are conveying according to God's inspiration of them. Now, sometimes God actually gets the prophet to carry out some sort of actions that reinforce it. It's a bit like a visual aid, or like preachers do nowadays when they actually give an illustration. Well, the prophet was the actual illustration. God will actually tell them to do something specific. Now, you can probably think of things. There's one, Hosea was told to marry a prostitute because of the way that the nation had prostituted themselves with other nations and other gods. Isaiah wandered around naked for a little while. Ezekiel, poor old Ezekiel, he was told to cook using cattle dung. Originally, he was told to cook using human waste, but he pleaded with God, and God said, okay, you can use cattle dung. So the cakes looked great, but pff. Jeremiah did a lot of things, but one of the things he did was walk around with a cattle yoke on him for quite a long time. Yeah, these were all illustrations to actually get the message across. I'm sure you can think of many, many more, because there's a book full of them. So it was all there to actually emphasize what the prophet was saying, what God was saying through the prophet. Now, the oracles themselves can be expressed in different forms. And if you're quick through the Bible, I'll give you the examples. But so one of the oracles is a thing called a war oracle. And that was there because it was God announcing judgment, and they did it like it was a battle. So it started off with a call to alarm, then a description of the attack, and then a prediction of defeat. So a war oracle. Then there's the one, that's Hosea 5, verses 8 to 10, actually, give you an example for that. The lawsuit, where God is portrayed as the plaintiff, the prosecution, the judge, and he's talking in a court against the defendant, who of course is Israel as the nation. And that starts off with the summons, the charge, the evidence, and the verdict. And that's Isaiah 3, there's an example of that. Then there's a woe oracle. These are easy to spot because normally the word woe is in there somewhere. And it was used by the Israelites when facing disaster or death. Now, probably the most common one is Habakkuk. And I think there's, is it six or seven woes I think there is in there? And we've actually seen in the New Testament there's been some examples of that type of oracle. So that's a woe oracle, and that basically is an announcement of a distress, woe, and prediction of doom. And then we have a promise oracle, which is sometimes called a salvation oracle. And this can be a reference to the future, it can be a mention of radical change, and also a mention of blessing. So sometimes you'll get a combination of those. It gets a bit difficult at times because when the books of the prophets are put together, you get all of them. So sometimes it's really difficult to know where one stops and another one starts. So it's not always easy reading the prophets. But it's important, and probably the most important thing over and above the fact that it's a message from God, to realise about the prophets and when we read them, is that often they referred to the immediate future of that nation. Okay? Now for us, that's difficult because we weren't there, we don't know about it. And a lot of the time, what we immediately look for is we look for the future events that are talking about the Lord's return or the Lord coming. And we try to put them into the New Testament and understand it from there. But to actually understand the prophecy in the first place, you need to realise that the majority of them are talking about the nation's immediate future. Over and above that, we can then start looking, once we've understood that, then we can look for the signs that are talking about the salvation oracles, where we sort of see in Isaiah, you know, where he says that there was no sort of handsomeness to him, or, you know, like a lamb, all of those type of things. And we know that they are referring to the Lord. Yeah. But you also have to look at the immediate future. Now, in order to be able to do that, we have to try to identify some sort of things to hang our sort of knowledge on. So we try to identify the date that it's happening. We try to identify the audience that the prophet is speaking to. And we also try to identify the situation. So if we know what the date is, then we get some idea of what's going on in the history to sort of put it into context, I suppose. That's what we try to do. And that gives us that better feel so that we get a better understanding. If we know some of the history, then what's being said, we can sort of relate it a bit better so we get a better understanding. Because we are not as au fait with the history as obviously the people of the time would be. And of course this was written initially as a message to those people from God. So, having covered that, I'll answer questions later. let's talk about Joel. So with any prophecy, like I said, or prophet, we need to try to identify those three things: date, audience, situation. Which brings us to the first problem with Joel. we only know two things about Joel, and his name actually means Yahweh is God. That's not one of the two things we know. That's a freebie, that is. So there's only two things we know about Joel. One is that he's the son of Pethuel. And as Forrest Gump would say, there's nothing more we can say about that. The other thing we know is that he is a prophet that has been given a message by God. That is all we know about Joel. Now, it would have been nice if when Joel was writing this, that he would have said, you know, in the reign of Artaxerxes or something like that, or in the fifth sort of month of the year or something, but he doesn't. So we've got no context in which to be able to place Joel when he's writing this, which makes it very difficult. But perhaps there is a reason for that. Perhaps the reason is because this is actually timeless. Because we don't want it to be tied down to a specific time. Perhaps the message is relevant for everybody. Some of the scholars think that the book was written around about 835 BC. Other scholars think it was more around 500 BC. So, you know, not much discrepancy really. So I think we'll just have to accept the fact that we don't know when it was written. The target audience, it's thought, is Judah. Because by now, of course, there's the two kingdoms. Yeah, so they think that it's targeted at Judah. Joel has quite a good knowledge of some of the other parts of Scripture, some of the other prophets and their messages. As you can see when we start going through, you'll notice that. So, we don't know what date it is. We don't know really what the audience is. We don't know what the situation is. It's not a really good start, really, is it? But we will go on. So, the first two verses. Joel is addressing his question firstly to the elders or leaders, and secondly to all the inhabitants of the land. And he's asking the question if anybody has seen anything quite like it in their lifetime or their parents' lifetime. And when you first read this, I don't know about you, but it sort of reminded me really of two things. There's a piece of scripture in Deuteronomy, which is read when Passover is taking place, which encourages the children to ask certain questions. And if you look at the Haggadah, which is the order of service, if you like, for Passover, there are specific questions that children have to ask, and then they go through and answer it. And one of the questions is basically, why do we have to do this? And it's a remembrance of Passover and what God did. So, just out of interest, can anybody remember the plague number for locusts? You thought you were just going to sit there and listen, didn't you? What number of plague was the locust? When did the locust come in the plagues? No. If you share it out amongst all of you, one of you is going to get it right. It was the eighth plague. Yeah, eighth plague. Yes, so this could have been a reminder about the eighth plague that was visited upon the Egyptians. when Moses asked Pharaoh to let the people go. And Joel goes on to encourage the people to tell their children and their children's children and to another generation about it. And in Exodus, it says, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So I think what Joel is trying to get across here is this is something that everybody needs to know about. starting with the leaders, but also making sure it includes everybody. Why? Because it's going to affect everybody. We can't just sit back, well, they can't just sit back and think, oh, they'll deal with that. It's going to affect everybody. And then in verse 4, we see what it is that's going to affect everybody. Now, we're not sure, I say we're not sure as if I know what I'm talking about, they're not sure, commentators, etc., whether this was actually a physical plague of locusts or whether Joel was actually just using a picture. I suspect it was actually a pathogen plague of locusts, for reasons that you'll see as we go through, I hope. So we've got this description of devastation that's caused by locusts. And in Exodus 10, once again, it describes the effects of the plague that was visited upon Egypt. For both instances, of course, it might be a little bit difficult for us to think, well, they're only grasshoppers. How can they sort of do that? Well, under most circumstances, you'd be absolutely right. They're called short-horned grasshoppers, I think. They've got a posh Latin name for them, which I don't know. But so under most circumstances, these locusts just live a normal life. You know, they search for food, they lay eggs, they do the life cycle thing, and then they pop their clogs. You know, game over, job done. But when locusts are subjected to overcrowding as what's called a nymph or young locust, and that can be due to an abundance or the right conditions that are there, they change. They develop into what's called migratory adults. You wouldn't believe how much time I had to spend on the net to find this out. And it's this time when vast numbers can cause devastating effects on crops and the land. When they're actually swarming, they eat their own body weight in food each day. Now you might think, little locust, yeah, it's not going to be much, is it? Well, let's say it's an ounce. Let's be generous and say it's an ounce. Okay? The size of the groups of locusts when they swarm can literally darken the sky and strip the land bare. There can be billions, and this is no exaggeration, there can be billions of locusts in a swarm. So if they're each eating an ounce, that's a billion ounces. If there's a mathematician, they can tell us how many tons that is, but it's quite a bit, I would imagine. To give you some for instances, in 1875 in America, a swarm of locusts containing several billion locusts covered 198,000 square miles. To give you an idea of that, the state of California is 163,000 square miles. To put that into perspective for us, the UK is 94,000 square miles. So that's a few locusts, really, isn't it? In 2013, in Madagascar, 50% of the country was covered with locust swarms, and each swarm had greater than 1 billion locusts. You think, well, you know. But in 2016, in a part of Russia called Dagestan, they had a swarm covering 270,000 square miles. There was a worry when, was something to do with football held in Russia this year, was it? Yeah, World Cup, that was it. Yeah, I knew there was something to do with football. They were worried that the locusts would swarm and eat all the grass, eat all the pitches. There's actually a website on the internet called Locust Watch. Such is the problem, even nowadays. So, you know, this isn't pretend, this isn't fictional, this is real, this happens. And it will strip the land bear. It won't attack humans. You know, they're not meat eaters. They're vegetarian. But they will strip the land of all vegetation. So it's quite a lot, really, isn't it? It's and the knock-on effect of that is the impact it will have on any economy or culture that is living in that land. Because if all your crops have been eaten, if all the vegetation is gone, you have now got a problem. And so what Joel does in verse 5, he then goes on to identify some of the people that it will affect. And he starts with what might seem a peculiar group, for more reasons than one. The drunkards and drinkers of wine. And the phrase that he's using there is awake, or wake up. Drunkards could be seen to be quite self-absorbed, concerning themselves only with their own well-being or satisfaction, not really concerned or worried about anybody else. But in this instance, Joel says that they have to wake up out of that drunken stupor because there's no wine. So eventually, whether they want to or not, they're going to have to wake up because they're going to sober up. So they will have to take notice because it will affect them. There's no getting away from it. And perhaps Joel is using them as a picture for people who are only concerned about their own well-being and not caring about anyone or anything else. That it's now time for those people to start thinking about things other than just themselves. He then goes on and starts to describe in verses 6 and 7 a nation that's coming up against the Lord's land. A very fierce nation, it says, and yet he seems to still be describing the locust swarm. And it's laid things to waste and ruination to the point where even the bark has been stripped from the branch and exposed that white inner bit. Have you ever done that on a tree? Peeled off the bark and that sort of, and it's a sort of a moist stuff on it. It's probably got a good name. Sap, could be sap, yeah. I wasn't actually thinking about sap, but that'll do, yeah. We'll go with sap. Not been reading my script then, yeah. But it's still the locusts and the land that he's talking about. Or is perhaps there more that he's actually alluding to there? Like the fact that the superpowers of the day are going to come and overwhelm them and take them away. And because we don't know exactly what time it is, it could be Israel being taken by Assyria, or it could be Judah, and if this is Judah that he's talking to, Judah taken away by the Babylonians. So it could be another picture that he's using to describe that. It could, of course, be even worse. And as we see further on in Joel, Joel will start talking about the day of the Lord. So he could be referring to that as well. Whichever one he's doing, he's talking about a picture of an army coming to take the land and its inhabitants captive. So he's using this real world event to now start describing future events, immediate future events. But what he's also continuing to do here is he's going on to identify more groups that are going to feel the impact. And he speaks of one group which he calls the virgin or betrothed to lament as one in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So almost like saying that the bride has got to be lamenting or sorrowful over the husband of her youth. Now this could be a picture for the nation, where the nation as the bride, we refer to the bride as the church. Yeah, in fact we did just a moment ago, didn't we? So the bride. So this could be showing a really big picture of saying that there's the bride and the state that it's in, the impact that this is going to have will be one like she is lamenting or weeping or remorseful about the husband of her youth. So is this the picture of the nation and what they should do? He then goes on to talk about the priest who minister to the Lord. They should mourn. He says the farmers should be ashamed and the vine dressers should wail. Now when it says ashamed, I don't think it's necessarily the same sort of ashamed as we think. I think there's different connotations to that. He identifies why they should be sad. The grain offering, the drink offering, can't be performed any longer by the priests because there's no grain or wine to perform them with. So they can't perform the rituals that God has commanded. All of those that he set out in Leviticus can't be performed. There's nothing with which to keep the ordinances that God requires. And if we think on from that, the livestock that is part of the sacrificial system, if there's no grain or no food to feed them, they're going to starve. The crops have perished. There's going to be no harvest. There'll be no new wine and no new oil. It then goes on to list the fact that figs, pomegranates, palm oil, apples. So there's no fruit. There's no abundance. No provision. All has withered. And then to add to that, Joel says, including the joy of the sons of men. Now we spoke about joy just a moment ago when we were doing communion. So all of this, the joy, perhaps this is another picture that the locusts have come and destroyed everything. Now if with that they've managed to destroy the joy of the sons of men, what were the sons of men finding their joy in? Because if their joy is withered, their joy was not found in serving God. Their joy was found in the material things. So we've got here a picture of a nation paying no more attention to her ways than drunkards would. A picture of devastation, perhaps even indolence. That they're so wrapped up, or they were so wrapped up in their abundance, and now it's been destroyed. Everything has suddenly gone from abundance and blessings to famine and curse. It's like they had everything taken away from them as a nation because of something they've done or failed to do, because of sin. But the interesting thing is that Joel doesn't specifically mention a sin. But there is no mistaking God's hand upon his people and his discipline on them. And so it's easy to sit back and enjoy all the blessings when there's abundance. And when we start taking those blessings for granted and forgetting where and who those blessings come from, then we can fall into trouble. Because then we can start to think that we actually deserve them. A blessing is exactly what it says. It's not something we deserve. There is only one thing that we actually deserve, and that definitely ain't a blessing. God blesses us because he loves us, because we've come back to him because of what Jesus has done for us. God loves us and wants to pour out his blessings upon us. It's what we do with a blessing that makes the difference. If God blesses you with abundance, what do you do with it? If God blesses you with a gift, what do you do with it? If you keep it and only use it for your own benefit, is that what God wants you to do? Perhaps the children of Israel thought so. Perhaps they thought they could have all the abundance of God's blessing and at the same time live in disobedience worship other gods, and God would still keep blessing. Sometimes people get complacent and need a wake-up call. Sometimes we can do it the easy way, and we are actually aware of the Holy Spirit prompting us, and therefore we do something about it. Other times we're as thick as two short planks, and we just don't hear it. And then we end up having to do it the hard way. And you end up with effectively the carpet being pulled out from under you. And then and only then do you actually start taking notice and re-evaluating. As we go through Joel, we're going to see what happens to the people. We're going to see what God says to the children of Israel through his servant Joel. Will Judah survive? Sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? Will they survive? Tune in next week and find out. Will they be forgiven? Will they take notice and hear the wake-up call? Now, perhaps, because this is timeless, perhaps it's not just Judah that needs to be mindful. Perhaps it's us that needs the wake-up call also. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening up each one of our hearts and minds to receive the word. And Lord, help us to understand what it is you're saying to us. Help us to take it away and to meditate upon it, to think about it, and to listen for your guidance upon it. Lord, we just lift up our hearts to you and give you thanks for all that you do for us, the way that you bless us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.